I've said it before on a few occasions, and I'll say it again. The book of Psalms, in the middle of our Bibles, this Hebrew hymn book, provides for us a great opportunity to see the emotions that we experience being expressed in a variety of ways. That no matter where we find ourselves in our lives, there will be a psalm that somewhere addresses how we feel. So there are times, of course, that we feel like we're on top of the world. Everything is right with the world. Things are going great. Life is good. Well, there are psalms that celebrate that. Conversely, there are times that we get really down and low and we've been treated unjustly by somebody else and we can be angry and we wish even sometimes that God would just get them. There are psalms that express that too. And in between those two extremes of emotion, there are psalms that address everything else that we face, circumstances that come up in our lives and situations in which we find ourselves. And this morning, we heard from Psalm 121. In fact, we didn't just hear it. We said some of the words ourselves. We chanted them. Psalm 121 is one of those psalms that was written probably by somebody who was facing a little bit of a challenge and needed to be reminded about the promises of God. The psalm began with a couple of lines that begin kind of curiously. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where is my help to come? My help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then the psalm from there goes on to describe how Yahweh, the God of Israel in this case, is one who is faithful, one who you can count on, one who does not sleep, does not slumber. God's paying attention. God sees what's going on. God is the one who sustains Israel. God is the one who will act on Israel's behalf. This is what gets said over and over again in the latter part of the hymn, of the psalm, so that the person singing it, the person expressing it, is able to be reminded that in their time of need, in their time of challenge and difficulty, God is there. God sees and God knows. And that is a very encouraging thing to hold on to, because we all know that there's no shortage of opportunities for life to be a challenge. There's no shortage of opportunities to be afraid of something. There's no shortage of opportunities to be upset about a circumstance. And in the midst of those times, it's very good to know where our help comes from, and that our help comes from the Lord. Now, the psalm opens, I said, in that curious way because the wording seems strange. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where is my help to come? Well, what does that even mean? Why is that even said that way? Well, there are some translations that say, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where is my help to come? And I guess the image that comes with that is that we can picture a mountain and it can be looming large. You know, sometimes we talk about making mountains out of molehills, you know, things like that. The idea of being confronted with a mountain is that we see this as an unsurpassable obstacle or something that just simply looms over us. So if we're thinking, I lift my eyes up to the mountains, where is my help going to come from? That might be what's being expressed with that interpretation. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Does my help come from mountains? Which is an interesting take on that, too. But I think that given the fact that there aren't any mountains in Israel like we think of mountains, the Rocky Mountains or perhaps the Pyrenees or the Alps in Europe, there are no mountains like that in Israel at all. It probably isn't the way to take that. That somehow the mountains were looming and that's what was concerning the person. I think it makes sense to stick with the translation we have. I lift my eyes to the hills. I lift my eyes to these higher places. But it's still, we have to ask the question, why do they then say, in looking to the hills, where does my help come from? Well, when Israel was being brought into the promised land, the Canaanites, the people who lived there before them, worshipped a great number of Canaanite gods, Canaanite deities, gods and goddesses. And what they would do to worship their gods is they would go to these hills. They would go to the high places in the land and perhaps plant a grove of trees there if they're worshiping the goddess Asherah, for example, or they would put a shrine there to worship Baal or some other way of signifying that this particular hill, this particular high place, was a sacred place. It was what they used as a thin place to get in touch with the divine beings that they worshiped. When Israel was coming into the promised land, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, said, I don't want you to use the high places. Don't go to the high places to worship. Instead, here's the tabernacle. That's where you worship me. That then became the temple in Jerusalem. This was the focal point of Israelite worship. They were to avoid using these places that the previous tenants of the land had used. And so what I think is happening in this psalm is this particular Israelite is dealing with the challenges in his life or whatever, and he might not be seeing things turn out the way he wants them to, and he looks to the hills and sees the remnants of that shrine, or he sees that grove over there and recalls that this was a method that was used before to address concerns. And so you could say that perhaps he's being tempted. I lift my eyes to the hills because I'm having a tough time right now. Where is my help coming from? Maybe I should try that out. And then he's reminded, no, wait, my help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord. And so the psalm is meant to be one that helps focus our attention on the source of our help, the source of our life, the source of our strength. I've talked on a number of occasions in weeks past that as we have come now into the season of Lent, that this is a season with a posture of penitence. And that concept of penitence, the idea of acknowledging our sins, acknowledging how we fall short, recognizing that we need to confess and receive absolution, is all undergirded by a more foundational part, that is to say that we depend on God. And here this psalm is reminding us of that dependence on God. And the Israelite who wrote it is being encouraged not to try this source of help or that source of help, but to go to God for their help. And then it goes on to say, remember, God doesn't need to be aroused from slumber. God doesn't need to wake up. God's paying attention. God sees, God knows, and God is there. As the Old Testament unfolds, we begin to see how that is characteristic of God throughout, that God takes the initiative to address the concerns of God's people. We see the unfolding of the promise made to Abraham that we heard about in our first reading, that Abraham and his descendants would become a blessing. They would be ones through whom the entire world would be blessed. That this is God's intention, that God's the one who took the initiative in the first place to call Abraham, to make him into a great nation, that his descendants would ultimately be a blessing to the world. It wasn't Abram taking the initiative. It was God taking the initiative. And then we come to Jesus, who is the epitome of the descendants of Abraham, the one in whom all the presence of the deity dwells because God has come to earth now in human form, is there right in the middle of humanity saying, here I am. I have come not to condemn the world, but to save it. I have come to make it completely whole. I have come to bring this new life, to allow them to be born anew, to be born again, to be born from above, to use the language of John chapter 3. And what we see Jesus doing, we are to understand, is what we see God doing. So what happens in Jesus? He shows up in the midst of the people, and then he begins to tell them good news, and then he reaches out to those who are in need of healing. And he touches them and heals them. We see him moving from place to place and doing these things. And then it doesn't take long for people to catch wind that this is what Jesus is up to. So they bring people to him and say, would you heal this person? And Jesus responds to that request and does that healing work. He continues to comfort those who are in need and difficulty. He continues to speak words of life. God is taking the initiative within people to reach them in their time of need. That is a pattern that we need to recognize in Jesus. That Jesus was more than just simply a man who was doing good things, even miraculous things. But Jesus is the embodiment of God doing the very thing that Psalm 121 said that God would do. That God hasn't been asleep over all these years, but instead God has been present, and now in Jesus, he's right there. He's doing the thing, and he is touching people and healing them. Now, he didn't heal absolutely everybody. There are times we see that he left people and went off to a different location. He said, I got to go on to this city as well. So that means he left some people unhealed here because he went on over here. But the mission wasn't for him to just heal everybody, but to start painting the picture that he is paying attention and he's there. There is a man who is said had been crippled since birth, living, sitting at the temple every day. And that guy doesn't get healed until Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John are going into the temple and he says, rise up and walk, and he walks. That means Jesus walked by that guy every day he went into the temple and didn't take the initiative to heal him. We're not saying that Jesus was just going around healing absolutely everybody, but we see that Jesus was healing, that Jesus was taking this course of action and was communicating the good news everywhere that he went. Why is this important? Because what happens afterwards, after Jesus ascends into heaven, the Spirit of God is given, the church is established, the gospel is going out, we find that the church then carries on wanting to see that pattern of what Jesus did continuing to be lived out. We see the church wanting to mirror the activity of God as shown through Christ in its conduct, in how it does its services, in how it operates as a body. And so we find in the scriptures instructions about how this is supposed to work, how we see that ongoing awareness of our dependence upon God, our reliance upon the one who made heaven and earth, as exemplified in Jesus. And so, for example, we have the letter of James. In the end of the letter of James, we hear these instructions. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. So what is that instruction telling us? Well, it's telling us that just like the Psalms acknowledge it in many places, there are times that life doesn't go really well. Let's not deny the fact that life is suffering. Let's not put on that shiny, happy face and just kind of pretend that everything's fine when it isn't. But instead, when things are not going well, we should pray. Why? We could pray simply because it is something that benefits us psychologically. Studies have told us that people who pray tend to have a better sense of mental health than those who do not. Okay, but is that all there is to it? Well, I would say no, not at all. In fact, when James is giving this instruction, if there was any awareness of psychological well-being for those who pray, I don't think it would have really been at the forefront of his mind. He's saying we should pray because in praying, we are speaking to the God who never sleeps. We are speaking to the God who takes care of God's people. We are addressing the one upon whom we depend. Now, the fact that there's psychological benefits for praying, well, we would expect that, wouldn't we? If God is giving us instruction to do something like prayer, to touch base with God and to ask God to work in our lives and with the promise that God would respond, the fact that that would also bring with it psychological benefits only makes sense to me. But we cannot ever suggest that prayer, as we see described by the church, is nothing more than psychological benefit. Certainly, it's part of the package. But more importantly, we're addressing the God who made heaven and earth and asking that God for our help as we suffer. So that instruction is given. Another one, are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Why would that be written there? Well, because oftentimes when life is going well, we don't think about God. When life is going well, things are great, thank you very much, and that's as far as it goes. Here we're being reminded that even in the good times, we ought not to forget the one on whom we depend. And so when things are going well, let us sing songs of praise. Let us say, Lord, thank you that life is going well. Lord, thank you for all that you have given me, for the blessings that I can count that are part of my life. Thank you that I am not dealing with the great difficulty right now. And we can praise God for that. And then it goes on to say, are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed, so that you may be made completely whole. This passage now takes it, one could say, to another level, because now it's not just me suffering asking God for help or me having a great time and praising God. It is now involving the people of God. It is now involving an interaction with the elders of the church leaders, other Christians, fellow believers. And it involves more than just the physical concern we have, but also the state of our spirits. And it involves us doing the embodied thing that Jesus himself was doing. Let them lay hands on them, let them anoint them with oil and pray and believe in faith. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, it goes on to say. Well, what's going on here? Here we see something that Jesus did often. Jesus would heal people, but he would do it in a variety of ways. But in the Eucharistic prayer that we used in Epiphany, one of the phrases that I would pray every week over those few weeks is that Jesus touched lepers and healed them. We saw him do two things with lepers. Now, Jesus didn't heal them necessarily through his touch, because Jesus could heal people without touching them. There are times that he would have someone speak with him and he would simply pronounce their healing. There would be someone who said, "Lord, my servant is sick back home. Would you heal them?" And he says, "I'll go right now and see them." And the guy says, "No, I'm not worthy to have you in my house." And Jesus says, "Okay, well, don't worry. He's healed now." And from a distance, that person has been healed. There is not a requirement for that physical contact for healing to happen. And yet the prayer was saying Jesus touched lepers and healed them. What we see happening in that situation is people who were lepers had some kind of skin disease that was fearful, that was, there was a concern about contagion. There was a concern for not only ritual purity, but perhaps that a person might even catch leprosy from the other person. And Jesus would contravene what the wisdom of the day was. If you were a leper, you had to stay away from people. You had to keep that arm's length distance. You had to actually declare that you were unclean so that nobody else would come near you. When Jesus would reach out to a leper, he would come out and touch this person who might not have been touched for years, providing some emotional healing right from the start, to feel that point of contact that had been a void that they had to avoid for all this time. Jesus is coming right up and saying, "I'm here." And then he would also heal them and cleanse them from that leprosy. This idea of there being that physical touch, that point of contact, that moment where there is something more than simply prayers being lifted for somebody, but there is that personal connection of prayer, is very powerful. We pray for one another here. We do. We have a few ways that we do it. One of the ways is to write down the names of people that we care about, perhaps even ourselves, people we love, and we have their names mentioned in the intercessions that happen during the prayers of the people. Sometimes as we go through life, we ask someone, "Yeah, I'm just going through a tough time. Would you say a prayer for me?" And the other person says, "Sure, I will." Then we trust that at some point, that person does say, "Oh yeah, Lord, please pray for Derwin, and I pray for Derwin that you would help him with whatever the thing is that's going on," and prayer is done that way. But there is something to be said for having the opportunity for that closeness, that intimacy, if you will, that physical contact of prayer. The anointing with oil piece that's talked about is a symbolic act. Nothing magical about it. It goes back to the days when the king of Israel was anointed to be the king. He would have this whole jar of oil poured over his head, symbolizing the Holy Spirit coming upon him for that role of being king. Well, now that the Holy Spirit has been given to everybody on the day of Pentecost, now the anointing with oil is a symbolic act to indicate the presence of the Spirit in this request that we have. We actually have anointing oil. And on the Tuesday of Holy Week every year, all the clergy in the diocese go to the cathedral for a service that is about the blessing of the oils and the renewal of our ordination vows. And so oils are blessed, and then we all get some of them. So everybody in the diocese is using the same oil that was blessed by the bishop at the same time. The idea being that we would use this oil as that sign, a little sign of the cross on one's forehead, that anointing with oil, acknowledging the presence of the Spirit in our time of prayer. Very powerful physical contact. Acknowledging in faith that God is hearing, God is listening, God is paying attention. And so this practice is something that I want to give opportunity for here in our church. That over the course of the season of Lent, at the very, very least, I want to give opportunity for you, if you are so willing, to receive prayer like that. And I want you to think of it this way. Let's say I was a rabbi who was leading synagogue worship in Israel, and you all were part of the synagogue, And we'd come every week, every Saturday, the Sabbath, right? And we would read the scriptures and I'd talk about them and all that stuff. And what if I said, oh, by the way, we have a guest rabbi who's here with us today. You might have heard of him. His name is Jesus. He's been going all over the place. He's finally coming to town here. You've probably heard about the amazing things that he has done. And so here's Jesus right here. It's great that he's here, and he'll read your scriptures, and he'll talk about them today. But here's the really neat thing. At the end of this service, he's going to hang around and be here to talk to you. And if you have any concerns, he'll be happy to address them with you. How many of us, if we were given that opportunity, would say, I would love to come up and let Jesus know that I've got this need or other concern or whatever? How many of us would want to come to Jesus and say, yes, please, can I talk to you? Jesus is not here physically like that, but he is by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus is present among us. And this act of having an opportunity for personal prayer is meant to symbolize what we would in all likelihood do if Jesus was here physically. We would want to come up and talk to him. We would want to come up and receive his touch. And so there's a formal liturgy for the laying on of hands and anointing of oil in our prayer books, but it also doesn't have to be a formal liturgy. And so this morning, I want to give you opportunity to receive prayer on the basis that we are coming to Jesus and asking Jesus for his help. How we'll do it, we'll try this out, is at the end of the service, after we do our recessional hymn, I'll go out as usual and greet people at the door, and as we go, we'll do that blessing as I do, and then once I feel that everybody has gone out, anybody who wants to receive prayer, I'd invite you just simply to hang out in the nave and don't leave. And then once it kind of looks like everybody's gone, then I'll just simply come back into the nave, and anybody who wants to receive prayer in that way can come, and I'll be happy to pray for you. In the name of Jesus, believing in the presence of Jesus, understanding that when we ask the question, where is my help coming from? It's coming from the God who never sleeps, the one who made heaven and earth, embodied in Christ, hearing your concern. And I trust that as we pray in that way, we'll be able to see the hand of God at work in our lives. So let's try that this morning. The invitation is open. We'll do that at the end of the service. And then as each week goes on, I'll keep making that opportunity available as we go through the season of Lent. When we come to Easter, we'll figure it out from there. But I give you that opportunity. Let us turn our attention to the God who never sleeps. Amen.